Well, good morning. We are continuing this series entitled Cross Training, and we've been dealing with this for several weeks now, and we've discovered of the implications and application of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, that what happened there 2,000 years ago not only has historic foundational faith aspects for us, but it also has present-day contemporary application to our lives today. The cross of Jesus Christ and what he did there meant something and still means something and will eternally in the future mean something because of what Jesus did there. In a message from John Piper preached years ago, he says these words concerning the crucifixion. He said, I wonder if you would agree with the following view of the cross of Christ. The crucifixion, this is the view, the crucifixion of Christ was a once-for-all substitution of the Son of God in my place so that I would not have to suffer but could enjoy the abundant life that he purchased for me. He goes on to say, the problem with this view of the cross is that it leaves out a huge fact, namely, the one Jesus stated in Luke 9:23, where Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. When Christ died on the cross for sinners, John Piper says, he not only stood in my place doing what I never could do, which was to forgive my sins, but he also showed me what I must do, namely take up my cross and join him on the Calvary road of death to self. Christ died to save us from hell, but not to save us from the cross. He died so that we would be glorified, but not to keep us from being crucified. For the Christian, the cross of Christ is not merely a past place of substitution, it is also a present place of daily execution. Paul says in Romans 6:6, as we mentioned last week, our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. In other words, if you would save your life, you must lose it. And if you would follow Jesus, you must take up your cross daily. The great tragedy of contemporary Christianity is that the cross is safely relegated to the distant past, and practically, what it means for so many Christians is that Jesus was soaked in blood so that we could soak in a jacuzzi. The mystery of the cross and what Jesus did there is that at the moment and the day of the crucifixion, it was a mystery for those who observed it. It looked like at that moment that the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, was a demonstration of the power of man and a demonstration of the weakness of God. That's how it appeared. That's how it seemed to those who are observing what was happening to Jesus and even to the disciples. Because it appeared to be the demonstration of the power of religious pride, military might, spiritual weakness of the disciples, political pandering by the secular rulers. But what does God say? What is God's perspective on the cross? He said it is the place where the power of God was revealed. That is a massive contradiction on the surface of the thing. The very place where it looked like Jesus was defeated was the place that God was revealing his greatest power. Turn with me to the text of Scripture listed for you in your worship notes, a variety of verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be in verse 18, jump to verse 22 through 24, and then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 5. Some of these we have read in even previous weeks. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's Word this morning. Verse 18, chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, there it is the power of God. And then verse 22 through 24. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Some translations say the mystery of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Christ, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. And then verse 5. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of man, but on the power of God. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. The title of this message today is The Power of the Cross. The power of the cross. As I mentioned to you last week, that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ saves us from the aspect of our sins, from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin, and one day it will save us from the presence of sin in our lives. Various things I want to say to you concerning, you see, you have a lot of fill in the blanks. I hope you brought a sharp pencil. Here we go. The power is in the person. The power is in the person. Matthew 27, verse 54 says this. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. It's not just that the crucifixion has power. It's that the crucified one has power. It matters who was crucified. If Jesus was not God in the flesh, holy God, meaning completely God, and holy God, meaning sinless God, if that's not who He was when He was crucified, His crucifixion would have no power. The power was in who He was as He died. His death would have no meaning if He was not the Son of God, if He was not God in the flesh, if He was not God's Messiah. It was the crucified one that has power. Many others were crucified in those days by the hundreds. No spiritual or eternal significance to their crucifixion, even those two that were crucified with Jesus Christ. No eternal significance to their crucifixion. All the world's religious leaders could be or could have been crucified. Buddha could have been crucified, no power. Muhammad could have been crucified, no power. Sun Yat-sen Moon could have been crucified. Joseph Smith, Pope John Paul could have been crucified. Guess what? No power. Anyone else, everyone else, all the rest of the world could have died on a cross. It would have been meaningless for eternal significance. It had to be Jesus Christ. It had to be Him. Why do atheists and pantheists and deists and polytheists and Hindus and Jews and Muslims reject the saving significance of the crucifixion? It's real simple. They reject the crucified one as being God in the flesh. They reject Christ. And when you reject Christ, His crucifixion has no meaning and has no power. The power is in the person. The power is in the person. When someone is saved, they're not just trusting a crucifixion. They're trusting the crucified one, Jesus Christ. Secondly, the power is in the cross because of the crucified one. The power is in the cross. Several things listed here you see in your worship notes. First of all, the power was in the cross because it was anticipated. It was anticipated. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says this. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. The cross of Jesus Christ, the crucifixion was anticipated. What does that mean? The cross was no accident. Man did not get the upper hand at the last minute. Satan didn't mess up God's plan. God didn't fumble the ball on the goal line when Jesus was crucified. When Jesus was crucified, he was fulfilling the plan of the Father. He was doing what he came to do. The crucifixion, the cross was designed, determined, foreordained by God. The cross was not God's failure. It was God's final victory. That means something. It wasn't an afterthought of God. It wasn't, oh, look how the world's gotten messed up. What am I going to do now? Let's see. Maybe I can come up with a plan. You see, God doesn't have to think to come up with plans. He already knows. He has no forethoughts. He has no afterthoughts. He just has thoughts, and they all encompass everything. He doesn't look at a builder's construction diagram of house plans and go, you know what, I didn't realize that door's in the wrong place. I need to move that over here. He doesn't get it halfway built and go, you know, why is that window there? Could we have that moved and then go pay the contractor that change fee for the... No, God doesn't have that. God sees it all, and his plan always for it was for his son to come and to die on a cross. There's power on the cross because it was anticipated, also because it was voluntary. It was voluntary. John 10, verses 17 through 18 says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down my life. On my own initiative, I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." Jesus was not forced, caught off guard, overpowered. He volunteered. He surrendered. He yielded. If Jesus had been forced, it would have had no power. Jesus chose the cross. You know what the Bible says? He chose it. This will stagger you. He chose it joyfully. It's not on your screen, but listen to this verse. It's found in Hebrews chapter 12, the latter part of verse 1 and verse 2. "Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher, our perfecter of our faith." Here it is. "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus did not go to the cross against his will. He chose it joyfully because he loved you and me. There's power in the cross because of the crucified one. It was anticipated. It was voluntary. It is personal. It's personal. Its application and implication for our lives is specific for us. And it's described in this way. Sin, first of all, is characterized as a debt. You realize it's characterized as a debt? Matthew 6:12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You see, it's God's world. He has the authority. Why does God have the authority? It's in the word authority. Authority. Because God's the author of everything, he has the authority. That means when God creates the world, he gets to call the shots, make the rules. He's the one that provides obligations and demands for those that live in his world. As I've said to you before, You want to have your own rules and make your own universe. Until then, you got to answer to God's rules. It's his world. He's in authority. And we are obligated to live according to his will, what God requires. And what does God require in his world to please him? Absolute sinlessness. Perfection. No mistakes, no ahas, no boo-boos, no I messed up once. As if that was true. If you said that, you've messed up at least twice because you lied the second time. Who measures up to God's requirement? And his requirements are not arbitrary. They're an extension of his holy character. He can only require that which is consistent with his nature in the world that he makes. Who measures up? No one. We've all sinned and fallen short. There's none righteous, no, not one. Just as we say, we use this concept of sin as debt in our society, in our culture. When a person gets out of jail, what do we say? They've paid their debt to society. You see, that term, the rootedness of that term is a biblical concept. It's a debt, an obligation. Not only that, sin is expressed as enmity. Enmity, that's a tough word to say. Romans 8:7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. If you look up enmity in Webster's, it says this: a deep hatred between enemies, a hostile mind, a prejudice. James 4:4 says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You have a problem. We have a problem. I have a problem. It's my sinful nature which is hostile towards God. And it cannot be subject to the law of God. It has to be crucified. You see that? This old flesh will never be sanctified. It has to be crucified. Then Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Notice the application of the power of the crucified one on our hostile hearts. For he himself is our peace, speaking of Christ, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, the enmity. Whose enmity was it? Mine. Which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. But having put to death the enmity, God killed my hostile heart by faith when I trusted the crucified one and what he did on the cross for me. Then next is sin is characterized as a crime. 1 John 3:4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and lawlessness is sin. Have you ever, let me get this straight. Have you ever visited a prison or a jail? I remember years ago I was doing a revival in El Reno, Oklahoma. And one of the church members had a job at El Reno, Oklahoma's federal penitentiary. And he asked if me and the, I was leading the music at the revival, asked me and the pastor that was preaching if we wanted to take a tour of the penitentiary. We said, sure, as long as you have a key to get out, we'll go. Penitentiary is not like a state institution. It's not like a jail. I visited down here at Lou Sterrett and other places. And I remember touring that federal penitentiary, a hard place. They even have a history when there's had revolts and other people they've killed each other inside that penitentiary. And, you know, one of the things that you think about when you go around and watch, you go through the dorms and see these individuals there. You know, one of the common things you're always thinking is this. Wonder what they're in for. Ooh, look at that guy. He looks mean. Wonder what he's in here for. Hang on a second. Look around you today. We're all criminals. Wonder what you're in here for. wondering what you've done. We're criminals to God. We have violated His laws. And the laws are not just traffic stuff. It's violating His character. We have shamed. We have told Him by our willful rebellion, you have no right in your universe to tell me how to live my life, although you gave me breath and strength and flesh and bones and will. You gave me these things, but you have no right to tell me how to live my life. I am going to decide how to live my life. That's a spirit of cosmic rebellion against holy God. And guess what? God will not put up with it. I want you to notice these things. I'm trying to teach you some theology today, so keep both eyes peeled. Here we go. It's a little outline. Sin is a debt. Remember that? It's enmity. It's crime. Man is, here we go, the debtor, the enemy, the criminal. You got that? God is the creditor. God is the violated one as enemies. And number three, God is the judge who gets to decide what happens to those who break His law. Next, Christ is. You remember the power of the cross? Christ is. Here it is. Number one, if sin is debtor, if sin is debt, we're the debtor. God's a creditor. Christ is the surety. What does that mean? He takes our debt and goes, I got you covered. My bank account will cover your debt. I mean, when we are hearing about the situation in America today, about this astronomical overspending the budget, and nobody can comprehend how in the world all that's going to be paid back, we're thinking we're sunk. Listen, the comparison of the national debt of America compared to your debt of sin against God is nothing. And yet Jesus Christ came along and said, hello, I've got you covered. He's our surety. Number next, if we have enmity and that we're an enemy of God and we violated Him, what is Jesus? He's our mediator. He speaks for us. Have you ever needed anybody to speak for you? Wow. Number three, if sin is crime and we're criminals and God's the judge, here it is, Christ is the substitute. This is what's so sweet. He took our place, but He's also the son of the judge. Hello? Hello? He's the son of the judge, and He took our sin. And that's the power of the cross. The power of the cross was anticipated and voluntary and personal. Next, it's permanent. I love this. It's permanent. John 17:4 says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. John 19:30 says, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, it is finished. And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And then Colossians 2:13-14. Notice this. This is clearly powerful. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins. He canceled the record that contained the charges against us. And He took it and destroyed it by nailing it to the cross of Christ. Yeah, that's what it says. Colossians 2:13-14. He took the handwriting, the sin, the offense, our criminal record, and He nailed it to the cross. And He said, it's taken care of. Your slate's clean. Can't find you in the books. You look good. Come on in. You see, it's permanent. That's what Jesus did when he went to the cross. We're going to hear a song now that expresses the effects of the crucified one, the power of what Jesus did there on the cross. Listen.
So long ago, I cried out for mercy back then. Let the blood of Jesus begged him to forgive my sin. But I still can't forget it. It just won't go away. So I wept again, would wash my sin. But this is what he said. What sin that is far away as the east is from the west? What sin, it was gone the very minute you confessed. Buried in the sea of forgetfulness. The heaviest thing you'll carry is a load of guilt and shame you were never meant to bear. So let them go in Jesus' name. Our God is slow to anger and quick to forgive our sin. So let him put them under the blood and bring them up again. So just say, what sin, it is far away as the east is from the west. What sin, it is gone the very minute you confess. Sea of forgetfulness. What sin that is far away as the east is from the west? What sin, it was gone the very minute you confessed. Buried in the sea of forgetfulness.
Greatest thing about the power of God is not just that it's permanent, it's that it's available right now. What is the need of your life? What is the struggle of your soul? What is the weight on your heart? What is the confusion in your mind? The power of God is available to you right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for planning and deciding and choosing and sending, and for Jesus coming, dying on the cross for us. Holy Spirit of God, help us personally in this moment to open our souls to you and say, Lord, here is this place where I need your power. Here is this struggle. Here's this fear. Here's this confusion. Here's this doubt. Here's this anxiety. Here's this burden. Right there it is, God. Help me, Father, in this moment to trust the crucified one, Jesus Christ, not only because of what he did for me then, but for what he wants to do in me now by your power. But Father, we have to admit our need. We have to come and say, Lord, I'm struggling, I'm hurting, I'm confused. God, this is my need. I give it to you, God. Help me to faith. Help me to trust. I'm going to reach out and embrace the crucified one in a fresh way. Jesus, you're in my heart. I've trusted you for my eternal salvation. Now, God, in this moment, I trust you freshly for this struggle in my life. Release your power and do it now, God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.